Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. That means you can go over to 1517.org, check out all the podcasts that are going on over there, all the things that have been recorded, uploaded for you to spend all your days and nights and weekends listening to. You should probably go over there and do that. Also, while you're over there, while you're scoping out the podcast, or while you're over at Christ Hold Fast reading an article or watching a video that you didn't pay any money for, you're just being a recipient of the free gift, you can go over to the donate page, you can click on donate, you can enter your stuff, and you could become a supporter and we could use your help. Everything that we do, all those free things, those are all made possible by a lot of people doing a little bit, and you could be one of them. Yes, you could. So you go over there to Christ Hold Fast or 1517 and donate. That all goes to the same place because we have all things in common because we're straight biblical like that. Chad, how's it going?
It's going good. And we got a lot of stuff out there.
We do.
People can spend all day and half the night. But they do need to go to their jobs. They need to work. But I mean, there's a lot of good stuff.
Maybe you're retired. You know, you just all day. You're just like getting theologic'd up.
Yeah, I mean, or you could be like me. I mean, so I drive a truck for a living. That's my day job, and so I listen to podcasts. And people can do that while they're driving around. So commuting, lots of chances to listen.
You know, Chad. Actually, I know that you've been driving around listening to Harry Potter, and. And here's the thing about that. That would normally be okay, but I used to be my wife's favorite theologian. But we have like there's a little war in my household where she is obsessed with Harry Potter and has been since she was little when it came out. It came out when I was a little bit older, like past the age that you would be into it. And I was arguing that Harry Potter was just a rehash of every other story, and I was explaining how it was a rehash of every other story, and she hates Star Wars, and I was explaining how that doesn't make sense because they're the same thing. And she sees that Chad now is all extolling the virtues of Harry Potter. I came home from Mississippi, told her that Chad had used a Harry Potter reference in his talk. Now suddenly, Chad, my wife's favorite theologian, me a distant second, because not only does he affirm the greatness of the Harry Potter series, he's like finding spiritual illustrations within the books. So, yes, you're driving around now, listening to things. I know what you're listening to.
Yeah, now I'm in trouble. Yeah, I put off, what was it, like 20 years ago when that came out? Yeah, I put it off, and then I don't know why. Oh, I do know why. So Jordan Peterson mentioned something about Harry Potter in one of his lectures. And I thought, you know what? I never did read or listen to those books. I think I'll give them a try. And then, you know, I'm hooked. Book one, listen to it. Over a course of like 2 months, I listened to all seven books.
Mm-hmm. And you're on the movies now?
Yeah, now we're on the movies. Yeah. And I mentioned the Dementors in that presentation down in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, but there's a lot of good stuff in there. It's because, like you said, I mean, it basically is a concrete narrative of an ancient myth, basically, you know, because it's following the same pattern that you see over and over in all kinds of mythologies. So, I mean, that's kind of what makes these stories immortal, right?
Yeah.
We tell the same story with just different characters, but we're drawn into it because it's the way we are. It's the way we think. It's the way life works. So, but I am genuinely sorry about causing any kind of marital strife by reading Harry Potter.
Yeah, well, I think we'll survive. We'll survive it.
You'll make it.
Yeah. Well, where are we at in the book of Numbers here?
Yeah, speaking of stories and narratives and all that kind of stuff, we are right in the middle of one, and we haven't had a whole lot of narrative these last few episodes because, well, there wasn't a whole lot of narrative in Numbers up to this point, but we're about to get there because we are about to literally pull up stakes and get on the move from Sinai to our destination. So we are halfway through chapter 9. I believe that's where we left off last time, around verse 15 of Numbers 9. And this is Numbers 9:15 through 23 is a unit, and it's one of these sections in the scriptures. You have a few like this where it becomes almost painfully obvious that the author is wanting to hammer something home to such an extent that you're like, after a few verses, you're like, okay, I get it. I get it. You don't have to keep telling me. Because the point in these verses is that Israel stays camped and the tabernacle stays up until God says to move. I'm just going to read a few of these verses just to kind of give you a flavor of what I'm talking about here. So this is Numbers 9:15. Now on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and in the evening it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So it was continuously. The cloud would cover it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Let me stop here for a minute. So we got this. So this isn't two different things. Like sometimes you got fire, sometimes you got cloud. It's the same thing. It's what in Hebrew is called the kavod, which means glory. It's the glory of the Lord, the visible manifestation of the presence of God. And sometimes it looks like a cloud, like during the day, and then sometimes it looks like a fire at night. So you can kind of call it the fire cloud. It's the same thing. It just appears differently at different times in the day. Okay, so that's what we got over the tabernacle. Verse 17. Whenever the cloud was lifted up from over the tent, afterward the sons of Israel would set out, and in the place where the cloud settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. At the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, they remained camped. Even when the cloud lingered over the tabernacle for many days, the Israelites would keep the Lord's charge and not set out. If sometimes the clouds remained a few days over the tabernacle, according to the command of the Lord, they remained camped. Then, according to the command of the Lord, they set out. And anyway, on and on it goes. And the point, of course, is that Israel is not simply following their own desires or following their own schedule or following their own map. The only time they get moving is when God gets moving. The only time they stop is when God stops. So even though Moses and Aaron are the human leaders of the Israelites, they're not the true leaders. The only true leader is God himself. And they aren't going to move until he moves, and where he stops, they are going to stop. And over and over throughout the section, that is the point that is made. In fact, there's sort of a kind of a linguistic unity to this particular section, because you have the tabernacle mentioned seven times. You have that phrase, according to the command of the Lord, mentioned seven times. So there's this idea of a linguistic unity within these verses as well. And the message they give is loud and clear that they are sticking close to God and he's sticking close to them. So they're moving as this sort of this divine community, if you will. It's not just a bunch of Bedouins in the desert who are pitching their tent and then deciding to move, but they are a community over which God is their leader, and they are marching through the wilderness only at his command and stopping only at his command. And that's the message of that second half of chapter 9. And it's sort of a parallel to what we've seen already in way back in the last chapter of Exodus, where the cloud fills the tabernacle, the glory cloud fills the tabernacle. So this is sort of I guess you could say, an expansion and a conclusion of Exodus chapter 40. And anyway, that's the end of 9. And I guess after that, we'll jump right into 10 and see what's coming up here, because we're getting really, really close to the verse of departure, which is verse 11. But before we get there, we have verses 1 through 10 of Numbers chapter 10, little insertion here. about musical instruments, which kind of comes out of nowhere, as it were. Now, we know that the Israelites had a ton of different instruments that they played. In fact, let me just turn here to the book of Psalms. Find it here. So this is the last Psalm, so Psalm 150, and it's all about praising God. And this is just a couple of verses from Psalm 150. So praise him with trumpet sound, praise him with harp and lyre, praise him with timbrel and dancing, praise him with string instruments and pipe, praise him with loud cymbals, praise him with resounding cymbals. So those are just a few of the instruments that are mentioned. We also know from the book of Chronicles that the Levites played all kinds of musical instruments during the worship that was conducted at the temple. In fact, David sort of organized the Levites into various choirs and various gatherings of musicians. So Israel was by no means devoid of musical instruments. In fact, they were at the very core of the worship of the people of God. Not only the musical instruments, but also the Levitical choirs. So you had choirs that sang, you had bands, you had gatherings of various artists who played these musical instruments, and they were also part of the worship. And here, so all of that I say because here we have specifically one kind of musical instrument that is focused on in the beginning of Numbers 10, and that is the silver trumpet. Now, we've got a couple of different kinds of trumpets in the Old Testament. The one that maybe people are more familiar with, in fact, you might even know the name of it, is a shofar. A shofar is a ram's horn. And you've probably seen pictures of a shofar. They still use these in the Jewish worship services. And they're sounded at various times during festivals and during Sabbath services. But this particular kind of instrument here that's described in Numbers 10 is it's not a shofar, which is made out of a ram's horn, but this is actually a silver trumpet. Now, what's different about these silver trumpets is that these are exclusively the property of the priest. So only the priest could play the silver trumpets. Anyone could blow a shofar, but the priest alone could blow I guess you could call them liturgical instruments. They were silver trumpets that were designed mainly for use during worship. Now, we have in Numbers 10 a description of the various times in which they are to be blown. So sometimes they're blown because it's time to break camp. Sometimes they're blown as a summons to prepare for conflict. Maybe if there's an enemy around or about to attack. So in that way, they serve a martial purpose. Much like the Roman army had all kinds of trumpeteers who would sound their horns in preparation for battle or in preparation for leaving their camp or whatever it might be. So the Israelites had various kinds of functions for these silver trumpets as well. But what I think is most interesting about them, and this is something I had actually forgotten until I was studying this chapter in Numbers, is that the trumpets were also used during the sacrifices. So I'm looking here at verse 10. It says, in the day of your gladness and in your appointed feast, so this is when the Israelites would gather around the tabernacle or later the temple to celebrate either one of the major festivals or maybe a Sabbath day or some time of gladness and rejoicing. So you've got Israel gathered around God's presence at the tabernacle. And it says on the first day of your months, here's what you should do. It says, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. And this is what's most interesting. They shall be as a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. So in this way, so you've got all these sacrifices, of course, that are being offered at these various gatherings of the Israelites for worship. And not only do you have the sacrifice itself being offered up to God, but you have trumpets, these specific trumpets, these silver trumpets that are only blown by the priest. They are being sounded over these sacrifices. So you've got the trumpet blast, and you have the animal being sacrificed, and you have the smoke of that sacrifice rising to heaven. All of this kind of combined into this very, very sensual, I guess you could say, because it's all about the senses, this very sensual kind of worship, where you have all the various elements of our senses involved in the liturgy that's taking place. And it seems to me that what's happening is the trumpet blast almost is like a, or maybe not even almost, maybe it just is, it's a prayer to God, because when we pray, we're crying out to God, right? We're speaking to him. And so these trumpet blasts that are sounded over the sacrifices are directed not so much to the people, like, oh, well, that trumpet really sounds nice. No, they're directed Godward. So the trumpets are sounded over the sacrifices, and verse 10, they shall be as a reminder of you before your God. So when God hears the trumpet blast, God is reminded of his people. He's reminded of the sacrifices. He's reminded of the covenant and the promises. So these trumpet blasts carry the sound of God's people crying out to him to remember them, to be with them, to be faithful, and to keep his promises. And to me, that's a pretty cool understanding of the purpose of instruments in worship, that they're not only there just so it sounds pretty or to make beautiful music, but they're also there as a way of reminding God and then of God actively remembering his people to be faithful to them and to keep his promises.
Couple of thoughts. One, apparently nobody told the Israelites that you can't have lots of instruments. It's either a cappella or like a single instrument.
Yeah, they must have missed that.
They missed the absolutely under no circumstances do you have anything that anyone could construe as, quote, a praise band. Because that description that we read sounds like the biggest praise band I ever heard of, first of all. Playing all kinds of things. Not just choirs and dancers. This is stretching even me. Second of all, they also, it appears that they want that this is loud. I don't know if you've ever been around a bunch of trumpets, but I mean, this is
a loud instrument.
Yeah. Before the days of amplification, this is about like this, they're finding the loudest stuff they can make. They're making a joyful noise. And that noise, I'm guessing is not that noise is not difficult to hear.
Yeah. This is not a flute.
No. So there's those things. I think you, and look, I think you can have whatever you want, like whatever instrument you want to do in worship is fine. I do think it's very difficult biblically to make an argument that, you know, if you had a full band, like that's somehow outside the bounds. I've never understood how you can, when you have crashing cymbals and trumpets and dancers and lyres and, I mean, this everything is going on. I don't know how you can't be like, well, it sounds like basically all instruments are permissible. Play it skillfully unto the Lord and knock yourself out, man. That seems like the thing. The other thing about this that's cool is that this is one of the reasons this calling out to God and then God remembering is one of the reasons why all the songs, I mean, if you read the Psalms or you read the things, like if it says, you know, Moses broke out into song or, you know, Deborah broke out into song, the Psalms are sort of all based around what God has already done or has promised to do, but specifically what he's already done. And so there's this loud worship unto God. And the way that God is reminded is actually in the words of a lot of the songs that they sing as they recount the things he has done. It's the reason why the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea, like, are all over the Bible, not just when they happen, but they're brought up again and again. I mean, go read the Psalms. The amount of times that it talks about being delivered from Egypt is brought up is just it's redundant, man. And the reason that is they are reminding God who he is, what he's done, and reminding themselves at the same time. It's the reason why when I look at the songs that we sing in church, that's a question that I ask. Like, what are we singing about? We can appear in the song, but we need to appear as the one who has been delivered by God. So that's the role you play in the song. The one doing the verbs, unless it's sin, is God in the songs. And this is how it was for them. I think it's interesting that, you know, in this case, you're just blowing the trumpets and God hears it and remembers. But also in the worship, as far as the songs that they would sing, and even the festivals that they would have are all sort of recounting the mighty deeds of the Lord. And all of these mighty deeds of the Lord are foreshadowing the great deed of God, which is the crucifixion of Christ and the delivering the world from the clutches of sin, death, and the devil. And so now, as we sing songs today, we're not necessarily singing about the crossing of the Red Sea or the night that the angel of death passed over the firstborn. We're singing about what those things were pointing to, which is we sing about the cross. We sing about the sacrifice of Christ, the death and resurrection for the sake of sinners. That's what we're doing. And that's what we remind God of, is that this is what you have done. It is it's liturgically instructional and informs the way that, not the way we ought to worship stylistically, but the way we ought to, what the substance of our worship should be.
Yeah, I was thinking when you were talking about how the songs recount the deeds of the Lord, how that it gets to the sort of the timelessness, or maybe the time-fulledness, if I can make up a word, of worship. You know, there's a lot of people talk about two different ways of viewing time, and they use two different words to describe it. One is chronos and one is kairos. So chronos, like chronological time is the kind of time that we usually think about, right? So we have minutes turning into hours, turning into days, turning into weeks. It's just the chronology, one event after another. And that's the way we usually think about time. But there's also another element of time called kairos, which is a kind of God's timetable, as in today is the day of salvation, that kind of time. And worship is really kairos time. I know that we meet at a certain chronological period, maybe it's 9 to 10 or whatever it might be. But in reality, when we show up at church, we all show up late. We all show up at a worship service that is ongoing and never ending, because when we gather as the people of God to worship, we don't really begin worship or end worship. Instead, we step into the Lord's presence to participate in the ongoing worship, in his own kairos time that never ends. And so what happens when we gather to sing songs and to baptize and celebrate the Lord's Supper and to hear the word of God and to preach and all the things that worship are about, we're participating in, by stepping into God's kairos time and into his ongoing worship, we're participating in the past while we're in the present. And also, we are living in the future, because we're in a kind of a timeless sphere of grace when we step into God's presence, into this timeless worship that is ongoing. And so when we hear about what Christ has done for us, or when we hear about his second coming, or when we hear about what he's doing for us now, it's really in some way all the same time, because it's all we are participating in the unending feast of Christ, which he's accomplished for us, and which he will accomplish for us, and which he gives to us in the here and now. So there's that element of worship that I don't think that a lot of people think about or maybe hear about, but that's really what happens in every worship service. We step into the throne room of God, where the worship of saints and angels and archangels never ends, and then when we leave that worship keeps on going until we come back into it once more.
Yeah, you got to step into that worship time machine.
Exactly. That's it. That's it. Everything changes. Turn your clocks off, turn your watches off, turn your phones off, because you're in a different time now.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, so I think that's enough about those verses. Why don't we look at the rest of the chapter? It's actually it's a very easy chapter to finish, because the first verse and the last two verses are the critical ones. The first verse is the one that we've been waiting for ever since we got to Mount Sinai. We've been here for a little over a year. We've seen God on the mountaintop. We've heard his Ten Commandments, had the whole debacle of the golden calf, and then everything else that's taken place. But now it's time to move. It's time to pull up stakes and to march. So when did this happen? Well, verse 11 tells us. Now it came about in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, that the cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the sons of Israel set out on their journeys from the wilderness of Sinai. So you may remember from last time that there were some guys who couldn't participate in the Passover because they had become defiled by contact with a dead body. And so we had this alternative legislation that says, hey, you can wait to the second month on the 15th, on the 14th day of the second month. And then you can have kind of your alternative Passover because you were unclean the first time. So that happened, second month, 14th day. And then 6 days later is when Israel is leaving. So it's kind of like they waited a little bit extra time so they could celebrate that Passover, and then they went on the move. So what happens? Well, the rest of the chapter pretty much describes how all the various tribes did what all the tribes are supposed to do. You know, some were at different points in the procession as they marched. Some of them were carrying the parts of the tabernacle, and they begin working their way toward the promised land. We also find out kind of in the middle of the chapter, an interesting, it's really not trivia, but sort of a trivial fact here about somebody that went along with them. So in verse 20, it says that Moses is talking to Hobab, the son of Reuel the Midianite. And it's a little complicated as to who this is, as to whether this is a father-in-law or a brother-in-law of Moses. But whoever it is, Hobab is not, he's from his wife, Moses' wife's family. And he's not an Israelite. He's not of the people who were delivered from Egypt. He's not of the descendants of Abraham. So he is a non-Israelite. And yet Moses basically begs the guy to go with them. So he says, we're leaving, and we're going to the place that God has promised to give to us. And he says, we want you to come with us, and we will do good for you, because the Lord has promised good concerning us. And at first, Hobab is like, no, I'm gonna stay here. I'm gonna stay with my own land and my own relatives. And so Moses basically reiterates his request. He says, please don't leave us, inasmuch as you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will be as eyes for us. And we know that we're not told what the response was, what Hobab said. It just kind of left open-ended. But we do know from the book of Judges that the tribe of Hobab joined the tribe of Judah and settled with them in the Holy Land. So I guess he said yes. And so he traveled with them as a guide through the wilderness. So you sort of have, I guess, a double guide going on here. God is leading, God is guiding, but you also have Hobab, a non-Israelite, who's joined up with the Israelites, he and his family, and they are really now considered to be part of the people of God. And the reason I like this is because it points to the fact that the Israelites were never a closed society, or at least they weren't supposed to be. The promise of Abraham was not just to the descendants of Abraham, but to all the nations. That's where the blessing was to extend. And so this blessing of Abraham extended to this family of Hobab, as well as to a lot of other families, as well as the history of Israel tells us. Israel was never like, no, you can't become part of us because you're not physically descended from Abraham. They were welcoming to others who would believe in the God of Abraham, who would join in the same faith that Abraham did. And we have an example of this here. So that happens. They set out. They march from the Mount of the Lord for 3 days. It's like a kind of a fast-paced, three-day-long journey away from Mount Sinai. It's almost like, let's just get away as far as we can. I mean, we've been there for over a year, and we've been waiting to finally get to the Holy Land. So it's like they just move as quickly as they could and as far away as they can, and they get 3 days away. The cloud is leading them. The Ark of the Covenant is going before them. And we have, we talked about songs earlier. We have a little song here that they sang. So whenever they set out, whenever the Ark began to move, then they would sing, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." So the Ark becomes kind of the symbol of power. It's like God's chariot throne, and he's riding atop it, and he's on the move, and his enemies are scattering before him. So they sing that, or they chant that, or whatever they do when the Ark is on the move. And then when the Ark comes to rest, this is verse 36, then they would sing, "Return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel." So they have this little song, this ritual that they go through, that they sing when they leave and then when they stop. And that brings us to the end of chapter 10. We are moving.
Yeah, moving right along. Like we're being guided by a cloud of fire.
Yeah.
A pillar of fire.
I think the pillar is pushing us into chapter 11. We still have a few minutes left. I guess we should keep following the cloud.
Let's do it.
Prepare yourself, though. It's about to get ugly.
I don't suppose that. Are the people going to start losing it? They wouldn't do that.
No, not the pious, grateful Israelites. You know, they would never do that. Chapter 11 is, we haven't had any of this in a while, but chapter 11 is going to begin a long litany of some bad stuff. So it seems like as soon as you get back into narrative, things get ugly, because narrative is, of course, the story of people doing things. And we know what happens when people do things. There's some good that happens, but there's a whole lot of bad along with it. And we're going to get smacked right in the face with the bad stuff as soon as chapter 11 opens up. It's sort of a jarring transition, really. I mean, we don't see it because our Bibles have been sort of fabricated with all these chapter and verse divisions. So we don't, it maybe doesn't appear as jarring to us because, oh, we're at the end of chapter 10 and we have this big capitalized chapter 11. And then in a lot of your Bibles, you have a little summary statement about what the chapter is about. So you have this little break that's built into your English Bibles that the Hebrew wouldn't have had. It just goes from one word right to the next word. And so you have a very jarring effect as you transition from verse 36 to the next verse. So we've had all of this good stuff happening. And they're on the move, and Israel is singing about God on the ark, and he's moving, and he's scattering his enemies. And then they're singing about God coming to rest on his ark among his myriad thousands of Israel. And then, barely before you can take a breath, here's what you hear. Now the people became like those who complain evilly in the ears of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. This is not good news. This becomes what we just that was those were three verses. What we just read in those three verses, kind of the structure of them, becomes basically the standard structure of episode after episode of complaint in the wilderness. You had kind of have three different things that go on. First of all, you have the people complaining about something. You know, it's lack of water, or it's because they're tired of marching, or it's because of food, or it's because of the leadership, or whatever it might be. There's grumbling and complaining. That's the first element. The second element is divine punishment. And this punishment takes many forms. Fire is one of those, which we just saw. Sometimes punishment takes the form of God giving them exactly what they wanted. We're going to see that in the case of the quail. Oh, you want quail? Well, I'm going to give you like 2 feet thick of quail all around your camp. And then the third element is, and this is the, I think, for me anyway, the most interesting element. They actually name the place. They immortalize their sin and rebellion by, as A.J. Svoboda puts it, by they put sin on the map. They actually name these places where these incidents take place. And we have a whole lot of them. This one's called Taberah or Taberah, however you want to say it. We have Meribah. We have Mesivah. We've got tons of these places in the wilderness that are named after whatever rebellion took place there. So what's going on with the people? Well, I guess, I mean, we've seen some of this already back in Exodus, right? We had the people complaining there of thirst, and we had them complaining of hunger. And we're gonna hear more of this in the verses that follow this, beginning with verse 4 and following. But the basic complaint most of the time is that they had it better before God redeemed them. That they had it better when they were slaves in Egypt, when the predictability of their servitude was enough for them. And now that they are free, now that God has redeemed them and led them into this wilderness where things are tough, they want to go right back behind the bars. We're going right back into slavery.
There's a couple of things that are insane about that. One, you know, you might be tempted to think like, well, they sort of did. You know, they look at their complaints. They, you know, it is rougher now. It's not rougher now. You have to remember that by the end of this whole thing, they were like killing all the male children. Like, it wasn't better in Egypt. What are you talking about? Like, I mean, Moses is like a miracle that like floated down the Nile, man. It ain't better. I mean, that's crazy talk. The other thing is, you would think that this would happen like one, and this is why you should have a very low anthropology and not give sinners too much credit. You would think you complain one time, suddenly you're surrounded by like a ring of fire, and that would just be the end of that. Like, that would like never happen again. Like, you would think, like, if me and Chad were like, well, I don't know, God, what are you doing, man? And all of a sudden, like, my house is surrounded by fire. And then it goes out, and I'll be like, okay, that would just never happen again. You would think, but that is not the way this goes down.
No. Yeah, I mean, if anybody has a high anthropology, that is, if they have a high view of the goodness of human nature, well, read Numbers, or just read the news, or read your own life, and. And then anthropology should lower precipitously.
Or just, yeah, or if you just think people learn well.
Yeah,
They do not.
Well, maybe we've learned a little bit from our mistakes, but I think most of what people learn from their mistakes is how not to be caught the next time.
No, we don't all of a sudden, and it just tells you this is why the law doesn't permanently temporarily modifies your behavior, but like, you could tell that like in the heart of the people, they're still whining and complaining and not content with God. I mean, I'm sure the ring of fire shuts them up for a little while. Until like, you know, it'd be good, and we'll see this next week. You know, it'd be good if we had some meat.
Yeah.
And then here we go.
Here we go. It's that selective memory.
So,
well, I guess we will have to come back to that next week.
We will.
Because our 40 minutes are up.
The 40 minutes are up. Guys, I know you know that the Here We Still Stand conference is sold out, but here's the thing. We are doing a crazy good live stream. A live stream that you can tune into for free. All you have to do is go over to Here We Still Stand. Just click on the live stream registration link. And all you got to do is enter your name and throw your email address in there. And you will get an email with a link to watch the live stream. So we're going to be streaming all the plenary stuff out. And you can do that for free. Go over there. You do need to pre-register for it. So, hey, participate even if you can't make it. Chad, we will see you next week.
All right, man.